Well, it's a great honour to be invited here this evening, and I find it quite encouraging that you've got graduates who are therefore ex officio intelligent people who think it's worthwhile talking about Christianity, because you read most of the output of the chattering classes in this country, and certainly in this university, and you think it's only people with mental illness who go in for Christianity. So it's reassuring to discover, as far as I can see, there's not too much mental illness in this room, so well done. Now, there's a great old sport, and whatever Christian denomination you belong to, you've probably indulged in it, and it's called translator bashing. And translator bashing depends on thinking of translators as people who get out of bed in the morning and think, now who can I annoy today? You've all done it in your various churches, haven't you? Well, yes, I understand why you do it, because I've done it too. But, you know, I'm sounding defensive here. Translation is actually quite difficult. Let me give you an example of that with two Zulu proverbs. And the wonderful thing is that they're both two words. The first is Izandla Zigezana, and I see you nodding wisely when I say that. It means, literally, it means hands wash each other, but you can't translate it that way. If you want an English equivalent, it would be something like one good turn deserves another. But see how much better it is. Two words, Izandla Zigezana. The other one is another two-word Zulu proverb. And my boss, who was a Zulu in the seminary in Pretoria where I was teaching, he asked me to do another job, and I looked a bit down. I thought I had quite enough to do. And he said, "Ushaiwa idongayo," and I had to ask what that meant. And he said, "The one who is pulling gets beaten." And it's a metaphor from oxen. If you want the ox cart, you might remember this next time you're driving an ox cart. If you want it to go faster, you apply your whip to the ox you think is the strongest, because that's the one that's going to push on. How do you translate that two-word proverb, Ushaiwa edongayo, into sensible English? Really, it can't be done. What I've just done is give you a very cumbersome, round-the-houses interpretation of it. So translation is jolly difficult. That's the first point. You've all got handouts, haven't you? That was the introduction. Next, I put theories of translation. That's a bit of a fraud, actually, because don't tell anyone, but I find theories of translation fantastically boring. And I find, possibly because I've worked so long among the Zulus, and the Zulus' tradition is to shoot first and then ask questions. That's what I do when I'm translating. I sit at the computer and I think, what's it going to be? And I shove it into the computer, and then later on I may look at it and think, what on earth were you doing writing that? Or sometimes I think, well, no, you got that right. So I don't sit around. I mean, people often interrogate me about, you know, what's your theory of translation? They mean something like formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence, you know, all these lengthy debates. I really don't know. I want it to sound sensible in English, and I want it to have some connection with the original. But I can't say much more than that. I was in Greece recently, a thing I don't often do. I had a holiday, and those of you who are interested in this, I recommend holidays. Very good idea. And I had a week there. And there was a swimming pool. And they had notices in Greek, modern Greek, and German and English about what you were to do and how you were to behave in the swimming pool. And a bit of me wanted to laugh at the English version of the Greek, because the grammar wasn't very strong. But on the other hand, I thought, no, you can't laugh at this, because one, how would you manage if you were trying to express this in Serbo-Croat? And two, it's actually quite clear what they want you to do and what they want you to avoid doing. So they've succeeded in communicating, and it's no good saying this is not the English of Shakespeare, because they weren't trying to write the English of Shakespeare, they were trying to set out the ground rules for use of our swimming pool. So there are different purposes for which we translate, and that may be an important thing to remember. But what I am arguing tonight is that I think there's something special and different about the Bible, and I want to hear what you think about it. The difficulty about thinking too much about translation, you know, if you've been to a cricket coach or a golf coach, they tell you the 15 different things you've got to remember before you hit a ball. And the difficulty with that is a kind of paralysis. So you start thinking, well, no, do I keep my left arm up, or do I go onto the back foot, or the equivalent in golf? You think too much about it, so you can't actually do it. Same happens if you start thinking too much about translation. You start thinking too much, and you get paralyzed, so you can't translate perfectly simple words in front of you. Here's an example. In Zulu, there are three... Sorry to be banging on about Zulu. Does anyone speak Zulu here? Oh, good, well, I can bluff my way. No. There are three words in Zulu for God. You'll find them all at different stages in biblical translations. The first one, they simply asked the Zulus, how do you refer to God? And they said, Umvelingangi. Now, Umvelingangi means... kind of Aristotelian, the first unmoved mover is the nearest translation. But then they decided, you know what these Christians are like? They decided, well, no, we can't use that, that's pagan. We can't possibly have a pagan word for God, so we'll have something else. So what did they do? And you'll find this in a lot of 19th century Zulu Bibles. The word for God is uJehovah. U is indicates a noun category in Zulu, and Jehovah rests on a mistake. Because it's the addition, I take it you all know this, the addition of to the vowels of the sacred name of God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, which can never be pronounced except by the high priest in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, and the vowels of Adonai, just to indicate that you never ever try and pronounce it. And if you print that out in English, that comes to Jehovah, which is simply a fictional word. It doesn't exist and doesn't mean anything. So eventually they saw wisdom and dropped that. So they thought, well, what else do we find for the word of God? Now, the word for God in the Old and New Testaments is Unkulunkulu. And what does Unkulunkulu mean? It's a repetition of the root for big, so it means Mr. Big, or the biggest of the biggest. They don't have, like in Hebrew, they don't have superlatives in Zulu. Well, it's not bad. And every Zulu will understand it. But is it translation, what they've done there? And if you think it isn't, what can you offer that's better? Here's another word. Oh, sorry, no. I was involved in translating the New Testament into a language called Patamona. And Patamona is a Carib language. They're the people from whom the word cannibal comes. But they're very, very nice and gentle people. And their language was dying, so they thought it would be better if they put the New Testament into it as a way of revivifying the language. And we were working on John, and one concept that comes up frequently in John is that of the world. Well, believe it or not, Patamona doesn't have a word for world. They've never had to use it, so why should they bother with it? So what did they do? They gave the sound, as far as they could hear it, when English people talked, and they said, wola. So wola is the word for world, if you look at the recently issued, I got a copy the other day, of the Patamona translation of the New Testament. So you can thumb through John's Gospel until you get to chapter 1, verse 2, and you'll find wola there as the word for world. Is that a translation, or is it something else? You see the difficulty, don't you? And there's a neighbouring language, I discovered this much later, called Ahawayo, and they did exactly the same, and they didn't have a word for world. And so again, they gave the sound which they heard when English, or rather Americans, were talking, and they wrote it down as, not wola, but oru. And they heard the American strong R sound, the rotatization that American dialects often produce. Is that translation? I don't know, but it's now locked into the Ahawayo language. It's a very difficult business translating. I hope I'm not sounding defensive. But what happens is that the target language gets enriched. So the Zulu for apostle is, listen to this, umpostoli, and the Zulu for angel is isingilosi, and the Zulu for, what's the other one I was thinking of? The Zulu for bishop. If you ever meet a Zulu bishop, you can so address him. Umbishopi. And they have nice Zulu plurals. Aba bishopi is bishops. Izingilosi is angels. And what was the first one I mentioned? It's Aba apostoli apostles. Now, don't sneer at the Zulus, because English has done exactly the same. We have stolen those three words from their Greek original, which came to us through the Latin, and we are convinced that angel and bishop and what was the third one? Apostle. We're convinced that they're all English words, and of course they are. But they've done a journey through various languages, and that's what happens with translation. So point three, biblical translation is always more than just translation. You don't just press a button on Google and ask for the equivalent. Have you ever tried doing that, by the way? It's absolutely hilarious. It produces some wonderful stuff. Try it tonight when you're getting bored. So, as I say, we don't get out of bed, those of us who pretend to translate the Bible, saying, who can I annoy today? But you jolly well find that people get annoyed very quickly indeed. I may mention a few incidents. The reason it happens that we translate is because the ancient language has been forgotten. We're going through it, as you may have read, the last year or so with a new translation of the Roman Catholic Mass, and we're having a very difficult time with that, and I won't go into that for the moment. One of the things that people say with regard to the Roman Catholic Mass, and you often find this in, for example, in the Hebrew of the synagogue, you need a penumbra of mystery if you're going to use God language. Now, I can understand what they're saying there. And that's the reason, by the way, why I love, when I go to Anglican Evensong, I love it if it's 1662, if it's the Book of Common Prayer. I love that. And I say that to Anglican friends, and they say, well, it's all right for you. You don't have to live with it. We have to live with its unintelligibility. I just love the rhythm and the sound of it. And they say I'm not entitled to say that. But translation starts early. Do you remember in Nehemiah 8:7? I see you all nodding wisely. Ah, yes, Nehemiah 8:7. That's the wonderful moment when they're reading the law, and some elders are, and the Hebrew says, making the people understand. What we don't know is whether they are explaining to in Hebrew to Hebrew speakers, or translating Hebrew into Aramaic. But that's the first. The first report we have of an attempt at Bible translation. The next one comes with the Septuagint, and later on with the translation of Aquila. Aquila was a Jew of the second century of our era, who was slightly irked at the use that Christians were making of the Septuagint, which in effect is the Bible of the New Testament. All our New Testament authors quote, for the most part, the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text, as far as we can tell. So that's the Bible of the New Testament. And Aquila was a bit fed up with that, so he did a very literal translation, which is liturgically unusable. But the great thing about Aquila's translation is you can absolutely see what's the Hebrew text he's working on, because it's so literal. And that translation starts in the 3rd century BC, they start with the Pentateuch, and it's fascinating watching them. You can feel these translators trying their skill at translation. And sometimes they try and do it really literally and almost woodenly. And then they say, well, no, let's have a little bit of respect for the target language, and you can feel them changing. And sometimes when I'm translating, I find myself saying, oh, it's you on duty today, is it? Because you get a feel for how different translators do the translation. And then you get the Targumim. The Targumim are Aramaic translations of the Bible. Remember, Aramaic was a much bigger language than Hebrew. Hebrew was quite a small language, confined to a small group, whereas Aramaic was the language of the whole of the Fertile Crescent, and it was a language of a great civilization. It had many different dialects. Jesus spoke one of those dialects, the impenetrable dialect of Galilean Aramaic, but that was only one. I mean, there were many, many dialects of Aramaic. And the Bible needed to be translated into Aramaic. But they didn't just stop at translating. They would expand. So, for example, and translators often do this. For example, when in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, they changed that to the Memra of God created the heavens and the earth. Memra is an Aramaic word for word. And you see what's going on there? They're trying to stop it being too anthropomorphic, so that God isn't too much like a human being. Very simple thing, but they do that. You also get a lot of expansions. I won't bore you with lots of them, but here's a very striking one. In Genesis 22, a chilling story of the binding of Isaac. You remember that, when the father and the son march out alone. When the terrible moment comes, when Abraham binds Isaac, his beloved son, as the story twice reminds us, they add in an Aramaic saying, "Father, please bind me tightly, lest inadvertently I kick out against the prick of the sword." So what that translation is doing is trying to show that Isaac was absolutely involved and willing to be sacrificed, because this was the command that God had given. Whereas if you read the Old Testament, one of the striking things is that Isaac says nothing after, "Father, I see the fire and the knife, but where is the sacrifice?" And chillingly, Abraham replies, "God will provide." Read through the rest of the Old Testament, and Isaac never speaks to his father again. Very, very striking. So it's a different story that the Aramaic translation has offered there. And then you get the good old Vulgate. The Vulgate, which Jerome was a seriously good scholar and a rapid translator. I read the other day that he translated, the Song of Songs and Koheleth inside a day. And I just had to envy his speed of action. And he sat down at the foot of a rabbi and made jolly sure that he learnt Hebrew properly. So he wasn't just translating straight from Greek, he knew the importance of Hebrew. And the reason he was told to do the Vulgate translation into Latin, which lasted fairly solidly for European Christianity until at least the 16th century, and in some senses it's still with us. The reason for that was that the old Latin was too fragmentary, there were too many different manuscripts, and it was too literal, and it was unusable in the liturgy, so they had to have a new translation. And the Vulgate is a very good witness to ancient readings. But always, translators fall between two stools: intelligibility, and you want it to be intelligible to the people you're translating for, and fidelity to the culture that you're translating out of. And it's almost impossible to get that right. Take the word ecclesia. Next time you go to St. Peter's Rome, in the dome, up above what was virtually certainly the tomb in which Peter was laid after his execution on the Vatican Hill, you'll see in immense letters, "Tu es Petrus et super hanc Petram edificabo ecclesiam meam." You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. I'll leave that untranslated, as incidentally the Latin does. They simply transcribe the Greek. And in that circumstance, going back to Leo, it's Leo the First, it's a kind of powerful affirmation. The Roman Catholic Church is right, and Rome is the centre of everything, and you better listen, which isn't necessarily the most obvious translation or the most obvious interpretation of Matthew 16. Now, when we did it in Patamona, the first translation on the whole, Catholic scholars will instinctively reach for the word church for ecclesia, whereas Christians from the Reformed tradition will go for assembly or congregation. And when we translated into Patamona, they translated that single word, ecclesia, as the followers of Jesus that believed in him and obeyed his commandments, which we thought was a bit long for just one word. But you can see what they're doing. But some scholars felt that was perhaps a bit too Protestant, suggesting an invisible church known to God alone. So the Catholics wanted to emphasise more the sense of the church as a visible community. That's quite a good example of the way you would translate differently depending on the tradition you come out of. Then, oh dear, my translation. In a way, by accident, I translated the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven," as "congratulations to the poor in spirit." I can't tell you how annoyed people get with that. I mean, what you've got in the Greek is makarioi, which translates as a sort of Hebrew root, eshrei, And that means somewhere between happy and blessed by God. And so in Latin it's simply beati, which makes it clear that it's blessed by God. And most translations have blessed. Some say, I think the New Jerusalem has happy, because that's a slightly better translation of Makaria. When the first time I did it, I was just with a South African group in the Church of the Beatitudes up there above the Sea of Galilee. And someone said, could you read us the Beatitudes? And stupid me, I didn't have an English Bible on me. I had the pocket edition of the Greek New Testament, so I just read it. And all the way through, without thinking about it, I went, congratulations to the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And people, they quite liked it, and I was reflecting on that, and I think, well, yeah, it's not bad, because the Greek word makarismos means congratulations. And it also, you know, you've all been to high school speech days, haven't you, where the headmaster congratulates the captain of cricket or the girl who won a scholarship to Cambridge or, you know, that kind of thing. Congratulations to all the great and the good and the beautiful people. But the Sermon on the Mount is as though Jesus were saying, well, congratulations to the boys who planted cannabis at the back of the bicycle shed. You know, all the people who got it wrong are being congratulated. So it kind of works, though not everyone likes it, as they say. Another thing I did was in John chapter 6, towards the end of John 6, you know, it's all about he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Towards the end, the evangelist starts to use a rather different word for eat, which isn't quite eat, it's more like what an animal does, you know, it's a munch or crunch. Those of you who know German, it's the difference between essen and fressen. So I translated it as munch, and I had a very embarrassing situation here in Oxford. I was wheeled out to appear on a radio programme, Radio Ulster, and I was with an Anglican woman scripture scholar here. And at some point she started to get the giggles, because at the other end there was a poetess who really didn't care for this translation at all. She clearly thought it was the work of the devil. And so my friend, the scripture scholar, was starting to get a bit frivolous. And I was trying my very best to be serious. And eventually the woman said, do you realise that the word munch has sexual connotations? Well, of course I didn't. I mean, you nod wisely. Clearly it's part of your discourse, but it's not part of my discourse. I had no idea. Well, at this point, the scripture scholar who was supposed to be helping me was lying on the floor howling with laughter while I tried to talk some sense. But that's an example of how translation can upset people. We're at section 4 now. What makes Bible translation different? Try this. Late tonight, when you're walking home from the Mitre, in a very remote and slightly uncomfortable part of Oxford, a door behind you opens, and 15 energetic young men come pouring out behind you. Do you feel better if you know that they've just come from a Bible study? I think you do, don't you? So the Bible makes a difference. And it's up to you to work out what difference you think the Bible makes. Then another thing that's different about the Bible is its sparsity. I was just talking about Genesis 22. Read that tonight, and how little it says. God instructs Abraham to go and sacrifice your son, your beloved son. They walk together, yahad, and then there's a terrible thing about that togetherness, isn't there? And we, the reader, know what's happening. The servants don't know. Abraham simply dispatches the servants and says, we'll come back tomorrow. You'll notice that Mrs. Abraham isn't remotely consulted. And in fact, the next thing that she does in the story is to die. And it's a wonderful, economically told story. How can you be faithful to that narrative in translating it? It defeats anyone. Sometimes, though, the Bible expands. Here's one from 1 Kings 20:15, the splendid story of Naboth and Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab sulking because he wanted Naboth's vineyard. You remember the story, because it was next to his palace. And Jezebel, Mrs. Ahab, said, are you the king of Israel or not? And you remember the story. She says, get a few people to make an accusation against Naboth, and perjure themselves, and have him sentenced to death, and then my hubby can have the vineyard. And the report comes back to Jezebel, Naboth is not living, for he is dead. Now, I think that's wonderful. What do you do in translation? Do you say, well, no, that's a pleonasm. Of course he's not living if he's dead. So we'll just say he's not living, or we'll say he's dead. No, you lose something if you don't add that apparent tautology. Or here's another one. There's a Hebrew word, leku, which means go or come. In Greek, in the Septuagint, that gets translated not into an imperative, as that is, but into adverbs. Dute or duro. And it doesn't work in quite the same way. So when you're translating into English, what do you do? And I find I've done all sorts of different things. I'm hopelessly inconsistent, and I can only apologise for that. Or what do you do with a very, very Hebrew expression, vayahi, often gets into English as, and it came to pass, or it happened that. Now, if you look at the opening two chapters of Luke's Gospel, where he's writing like the Bible, and deliberately at that point in his Gospel trying to imitate biblical styles, he writes a lot of, and it happened that, or it came to pass that. When I was translating that bit of the New Testament, I felt if I was going to be faithful to Luke, I had to translate it in that way to give it the biblical sound that Luke was clearly trying to do. But in the rest of the Bible, what do? It happened that, and I've tended to be conservative in that and to say, and it happened that. But some people will say, well, no, you don't need that. I mean, you just say whatever it was that happened and don't waste your ink. I don't know. Or what do you do about ages? In the Deuteronomic history, a king is mentioned, and he came to the throne when he was so-and-so. And the Hebrew expression is, he was a son of 32 years. What do? Do you say he was 32 years old, or do you preserve that rather charming Hebrew image, he was a son of 32 years? Or at the end of a king's reign, when he dies, and he's given a verdict on whether he followed his father David or not, they say, and he slept with his fathers. Now, my publisher has a very sensible policy of inclusive language, so that we don't exclude half the human race. So the policy is, I say, he slept with his ancestors. Am I right, or am I just cravenly giving in to political correctness? You decide. But I think on that one I'm right. But I'd be interested to hear your answer. And then there's, in Hebrew, there's a thing called the absolute infinitive. You put two bits of the same verb together just to emphasize it. So, provoking, he provoked. Dying, he died. It sounds odd in English, but it's a perfectly good Hebrew expression. It always goes into Greek in that repeated way. Angrily, he was angry. Or being angry, he was angry, however you do it. What do you do when you translate it into English? And I've ended up with, I think, rather unsatisfactory solutions, like certainly or definitely, and it just doesn't catch the flavour. But I've no idea, and you might be able to help me, no idea how to do it in sensible-sounding English. Or here's a word, and you mustn't miss this out. Behold. You look through the New Testament, and a lot of modern translations simply miss that word out. Look at the Old Testament, and when people say in Hebrew, Hineni, behold me, or here I am, Abraham, Moses, I won't go through the list, why bother? But what they're doing, when they hear the invitation of God, is saying, yes, here I am, and watch it, because it's going to mean trouble. And watch it in your own lives. If you start saying Hineni to God, behold, here I am, it's going to be a rough ride. So it seems to me important to include it. And if you look at Matthew's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel in particular, but mainly Matthew, they use this word idu, which is a perfectly regular aorist imperative, meaning see. And I always translate that as look, with an exclamation mark. Now you look at a lot of modern translations, and they simply miss it out. They obviously feel it would waste space in their computer or something like that. But I think it's Matthew saying to us, look, I want your ears flapping. I want your antennae erect because something important is going to happen. If Matthew says, idu, watch out. And then, oh dear, look, if you're of sensitive disposition, will you please close your eyes and your ears at this point? Because there's an idiomatic Hebrew expression which appears in just a few places, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Isaiah, and it simply means to denote a person of the male gender, very often in a rather disparaging way. To take the expression as it appears in 2 Kings 9:8, which is the verdict on the whole episode of Naboth, it goes in Hebrew, Vahikarati la'ahav mishtin bakir. I see you nodding wisely at that. And that in Greek, it's translated exactly as, well, never mind the Greek, I'll translate the Greek. I shall destroy from Ahab the one who urinates against the wall. So it's a contemptuous way. And Jerem, God bless him, has in the Vulgate, has interficiam de Ahab, so I will kill from Ahab, mingentem ad parietem, the one who urinates towards the wall. And he's actually picked up the very odd Hebrew and Greek preposition which is used. But now look at the English versions, and they're all overcome with a fit of coyness. So Knox, who's translating the Vulgate, even though it's got mingentem in it, can only bring himself to say every male of Ahab's house. And he's followed in that by the RSV and the New American and the NRSV. The New Jerusalem Bible is a bit different, because that has every man Jack. Well, I've no idea what a man Jack is, but I offer you that. But the King James Version, God bless it, and the year after its quarter centenary, in this Oxford of all places, it's a pleasure to say that it goes for him that pisseth against the wall. And we have to congratulate. Well, there's a place, believe this or not, called Kalamazoo. Have you ever heard of Kalamazoo? Right. I was at this place, Kalamazoo, giving a talk on translation. I quoted that. And at the end, someone said, oh, what did you do with the word, meaning, did you use piss? And I had to blush and say, well, no, I said urinate, actually. So you see, translators aren't very consistent. So here's the fifth point. The Bible is... the fifth point was the Bible is different. And the sixth point is that the Bible is inspired. I think that's what a category that a lot of you would reach for. Difficulty is, what do you mean by inspired? Well, G.K. Chesterton, that rumbustious Christian intellectual of the 20s and 30s, simply said, it jolly well sounds like it. Well, yes, but actually if you go through some of the duller bits of Leviticus, you'd have to say, well, no, it doesn't always sound terribly inspired. I mean, some of it does. I mean, there's wonderful, wonderful poetry in the Bible. So I don't think that'll quite do. A second, more pragmatic definition of inspired is simply say, well, these are the texts that the church, after deliberation, accepted into the canon, because in it they found the voice of God and the voice of Jesus, and they recognized the accents of the beloved Jesus there. And that'll do, but it's a bit circular, isn't it? So anything that's accepted into the canon is eo ipso inspired. Well, that doesn't tell you what inspired means. So a third possibility, and this you often hear used, I think slightly unthinkingly today, is that what we mean by calling the Bible inspired is that it's God telling us what to do, and people will apply it to, for example, the ordination of women or the marriage of homosexuals and all sorts of things like that. Well, be careful, because fidelity to the biblical text means listening to the culture that produced the text and then asking, what would you have to do today and in this place in order to live in fidelity to God's message? I'll let you ponder on that and maybe come back to me on it. Or a fourth notion of inspiration, and you'll chide me for being miserably vague on this, but this is, I think, what I mean, is that just below the surface of the text, you hear the voice of God speaking and challenging. Now, you've got to be jolly careful about the earliest Christian heresy. You all know what the earliest Christian heresy was? Docetism. The notion that Jesus only pretended to be human, but wasn't really. He was really God. And actually, unless you watch it, most Christians tend to lapse into that heresy almost uncritically. And you can do the same with the Bible. You can deprive it of its humanity, which is really important, because it's the word of God in words of of human beings, and you mustn't deprive it of that precious human origin that it has. And you see, I think there's an important point there, because right at the heart of Christianity is the vulnerability of God. And if you're prepared to admit that the Bible is the word of God, so the voice of God just below the surface of the text, in human terms, unless you're prepared to admit that, you may end up denying the incarnation, which is fatal for Christianity. So look, conclusion. Is the Bible... Sorry, I've banged on for hours, and you've been very polite. You haven't thrown anything. Is the Bible just like other texts? Well, no, it's not. Of course it's not. It's different in a number of ways. And one of the ways it's different is that... Sorry to tell you this, but we don't know what it says. I always shudder when I hear people say, the Bible says. Well, actually, it's quite hard to tell. Something like 30% of the Old Testament, no matter how smooth your English translation may seem to be, 30%, we simply don't know what's being said. Because we've lost a real sense of the Hebrew as a living language. Nor do we necessarily know about the... I mean, it's worse for Job than other bits of poetry. Nor do we necessarily know about the New Testament, what the text was. I mean, what we've got... I mean, I won't shift anything because the light would fall over. We've got about 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and they come in families of manuscripts. But every manuscript is different. Every one of 5,000 manuscripts. We do not have the manuscript dictated by Paul or written by Mark. They've gone. We've got copies of copies of copies. And that's very tricky. And there are lots and lots of mistakes in them. So it's not possible to be absolutely sure what the Bible says. So I'm suggesting a much more relaxed view to say, let's listen out for the voice of God below the surface of the text. I think that's really important if you're going to have if you're going to read the Bible today. Let me finish. You see, God always speaks, and God always speaks in fresh ways. That's how you know it's God speaking, through the texts of the Bible. And if you look at the history of the reception of the Bible has spoken in different ways to different people in different cultures, because that's what God does. And it doesn't matter what language you encounter people. I mean, I always say to my students, you've got to learn Greek and Hebrew, otherwise you don't really, you're going to talk nonsense in your sermons. Those are things going on for ordination. But it's not really true. In any language, the Bible can speak mightily, even in a thoroughly bad translation. And by the way, all translations fail, including mine. But God can still speak, despite the imbecility of translators. But whatever you say of Revelation, it takes place in history. And history always moves on, but it's the same God underneath it. But the meaning moves on, and it's what remains the same is the one unchanging God, and God's word. And God has only one word. God doesn't have millions of words, as in the Bible, just one word. His last utterance, which is Jesus. And when we translate, and you are in the business of translating, because when you go out from here, the way you live, not the way you speak, but the way you live, translates God's word into human terms. So you're translators. So when you and I translate, our task isn't to find the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word for covenant, berit, for example, but to become aware of what covenant implies, God's engagement with humanity, in which the ancient story of the people of God and the newer story of Jesus, who is God's word, whom God raised from the dead, that story has a definite role. So however you talk about it, when you and I open the pages of the Bible, something happens. What do you think that something is? And what explains it? Over to you.